Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the command of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So Paul opens, describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, so one who's been sent forth by Jesus Christ and a representative of Him. And it's according to the command of God, our Savior. So, you know, Jesus Christ is our Savior. God the Father is our Savior. We usually think of Jesus being our Savior because He's the one who came and died. God the Father is our Savior because it was His plan and His purpose for Christ to do that. And it is according to the command, the arrangement, or the mandate. And as we see in Paul's conversion, it certainly wasn't Paul's idea. And so here we see God's sovereign choosing the Lord told Ananias that Paul was an elect vessel, a chosen vessel. And so he was chosen and made by the sovereign will of God an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so it's according to the command of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it was Christ who actually is the one who took hold of him. And Jesus Christ is our hope, our future expectation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory is glorification is our hope. Only those in Christ are going to share in that glory. And as we have Him for our Lord, then He is our hope. And here Paul is writing to Timothy, calls him a genuine child in the faith. Or genuine or authentic, real, not phony, not false or anything like that, but genuine. A child, a technon. King James, as I've heard you read, has son there. I guess they did that because they know he's male. I don't know. But in the Greek, it's child. And then he says, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so commonly we see grace and peace in Paul's opening greetings. Here we have added mercy, just as we have in 2 Timothy and also in Titus. So the pastoral epistles have mercy added to them. And I think it's because of the difficult circumstances that Timothy and Titus are in, that they need mercy from God in those situations. You've got to have mercy on them a little bit. So verse 3, Paul says, according as I encouraged you to continue in Ephesus while going unto Macedonia, in order that you might command to some not to teach different doctrine, not to teach different teaching. So here Paul, he's traveling to Macedonia, which is would be from Asia over to Europe, northern Greece. So we know he's not in prison. So this would be between his first imprisonment and his second. And he's probably on his way to Philippi. We read in Philippians that he was looking forward to coming and visiting them. And so he probably from Rome set sail over to Asia and went to Colossae, and because he's planning on going on there, Colossae and Laodicea and Ephesus. And so as he and Timothy are in Ephesus and Paul is on his way to Macedonia, which would be where Philippi is, he encourages Timothy to continue to stay in Ephesus. He doesn't command him. He doesn't say he has to, but he's encouraging him to do that and exhorting him. And for the purpose of that, in order that he might command to some not to teach different doctrine. So apparently Ephesus now has false doctrine coming into the church. Remember when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, and he said that there would be those wolves would come in from the outside, not sparing the flock, and then there would be men who rose up out of their midst teaching false things. So Paul was prophetic in that. He said that as a matter of fact, and it actually is happening here. And so they're to teach, not to teach different doctrine. And the question is, different from what? What is different doctrine? Well, it would be different from what Paul had taught them. And then as they go along, neither to take heed to myths and endless genealogies, which present questions. And then if you're in the King James or New King James, I've got a much different rendering than you're going to have. Rather than the dispensation of God that is in faith. In King James, you'll have godly edification rather than godly edification. And what I have in my text is rather than the dispensation of God that is in faith. And I'll talk about that as we get into that. So neither to take heed to myths. Myths, fables, fairy tales. Myth is something that has no ground or foundation in truth. And so it would be based on something other than Scripture, for sure. And so apparently there were myths. And in 2 Timothy and also Titus, Paul warns them about myths or fables or fairy tales. The Greek word mythos is where we get our word myth. In one place, Paul talks about Jewish myths. In another place, he talks about old lady myths, or wives' tales, as it's called. And another place is called secular myths. So there are all kinds of different kinds of myths that would creep in. And whenever we get away from just teaching the Scripture, then and start paying attention to things that are beyond the Scripture, then we start getting into the danger of becoming infatuated with myths. This idea of do not take heed, do not hold to, pay attention to, that could be the idea of then becoming infatuated with these myths that have no basis in truth. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, pagan myths. That's why it's called mythology. It's a myth. Okay, yeah, they could have been bringing in some of that stuff. I think what we see here, you're getting a real hodgepodge of stuff. So you have the, not to take heed of myths, and then endless genealogies. People dealing with their lineage, their ancestry, and spending all their time in this. And of course, the Jews were very big into this. There may have been other ones who were into genealogy. But in Christ, see, that's all physical in the flesh. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And so that means genealogy is irrelevant. So whenever you get into people trying to bring in some kind of ancestry into the body of Christ, then that's false teaching. Don't have any grandchildren? Oh, right, okay. Timothy is to command them not to teach different doctrine, not to become infatuated with myths and endless genealogies. What's the problem with these things? They present questions. What are we looking for? We're looking for answers, not questions. So these things leave people confused and leave these people with doubts. These things do not establish anybody in any kind of way. They only bring about questions. We're here to find answers. And God is about answers. And so these things, they should not be teaching and involved in these things. He's to command them not to, rather than the dispensation of God that is in faith. So here, why does King James have godly edification? Well, it's because of the Textus Receptus. The Greek text that they're going from has a different word here. And so our word here for dispensation is the word, Greek word, oikonomion, economy. We have oikonomion. The word for edification is oikodomion. So you have like just a little difference in the middle of those two words. They're very similar. Oikodomion is house law and the regulating of a household. Oikodomion meaning, see, eco here is house. Domain is to build. So you got building the house versus ruling the house. That's why you build the house is talked about edification, to build. Ruling the house is the law principle by which the house is run. Now, there is only one Greek manuscript that has this rendering here, oikodomion, out of however many there are of 1 Timothy. And whether you were talking about the Egyptian older text or the Byzantine later text, they all have oikonomion except for this one Byzantine manuscript. So the textual evidence is overwhelming for the word dispensation rather than edification. And you know, you can't blame the King James. They're just translating the word they had in their manuscript that they were using. And they only had so many available to them at that time. So it's not a translation problem. It's a matter of differences in the text. This is about as minority of a reading as you can have in terms of textual differences. So it's overwhelming here. It's no doubt that this is what Paul wrote and what Paul meant. It's much better in the context. And actually, grammatically, in the structure, it's more correct, too. So then we need to understand then what Paul is saying. Not to teach other doctrine, but rather what? What are they to teach? They're to teach the house law for the body of Christ. The dispensation or economy. The economy that is in... So it's a faith-based economy. What are these other guys trying to teach? They're trying to teach a works-based economy, as we'll see. And we know what Paul means when he's talking about the economy, the administration or the dispensation that's in faith by looking at how he... the word other places. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, on account of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus in behalf of the Gentiles, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ in behalf of the Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay, that's the economy here. The economy, the dispensation, the administration. There he calls it of the grace of God. So it's grace. And then he goes on to say, it's the one that was given to me for you. So it was given to Paul. For you who are members of the body of Christ. For the body of Christ. So Paul was given the administration, the economy, for the body of Christ. And it's based on faith, grace, and it was made known to Paul according to revelation. So it was prior a secret. Okay, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in the sufferings in your behalf, and I fill up the things lacking of the affliction of Christ in my flesh, which is his body, which is the church. So we're talking about the church, the body of Christ, of which I was made a minister, according to the dispensation of God given to me. Here the same thing. The dispensation, the economy of God given to Paul, which is the dispensation of the grace of God. So here again, Paul says it was given to me to fulfill the word of God. In other words, it from beginning to end, it fills a message. And that message is the mystery that was hidden from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God desired to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So going back to 1 Timothy. So Timothy is to command them what not to do. Not to do the things they're doing, rather than teaching the dispensation of God that is in faith. The administration of God. The truth given for the body of Christ. So they're bringing in false doctrine, doctrine that is outside of the Pauline revelation and that is in conflict with it. And then in verse 5 he says, and the end of the command is love. So when he says the end of the command, he's talking about the purpose or goal, the desired outcome. In other words, what does Paul hope to achieve through this command? What is this command going to accomplish? In other words, what will be the outcome by teaching the dispensation of God that was given to Paul, the dispensation of the grace of God? What will that accomplish? What is the end goal for that? And the end goal is love. What's it going to produce? Love. That's what Paul is talking about all the time, right? Love. The love of Christ. And being expressed through us. But where does this love come from? And here Paul is going to give three things that this love is expressed out of. Love out of a clean heart and good conscience and unhypocritical. So it's love out of these three things. So as we look at this, then, what is Paul saying? It is teaching the truth of grace, the truth that was revealed to him, that is going to give us a clean heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. These three things will be produced as we understand the truth revealed to Paul for the church. And then we will then have love. See, these things love proceeds out of. Without these, you cannot have the love of God. So a clean heart, what would be the... It's either a clean heart or a pure heart. Basically, the opposite of a clean heart is a defiled heart, an unclean heart. The heart has to do with your motives, your intentions. If you're operating under law, you're not going to have pure motives. If you really understand grace and your salvation under grace, it gives you a clean heart. Apart from grace, you're going to have, your motives are going to be tainted because you're operating under law. You're going to be self-righteous, you're going to be judgmental, or you're going to be have feelings of guilt. And then the other thing love comes out of is a good conscience. And it's the truth, understanding the truth in Paul's epistles that will produce in us a good conscience. And our conscience is that which determines what is right and wrong. And what makes us subject to... if it's a fault, not a good conscience, we can have false guilt. We don't really know what is right and wrong apart from Paul's epistles for living in this present evil age. We don't know how to operate properly necessary. We might think we're doing the right thing, but if we understand the truth, we would see that we weren't doing the right thing. We might think we're acting out of love, but because we don't know basically good from evil, we're actually not. That's what Paul says in Hebrews, is the meat, get into the meat of the word, and you're able to distinguish between good and evil. It gives you discernment. So a good conscience is one that can discern between good and evil. A good conscience is also one that is clear. If we don't understand Christ's sacrifice on the cross, if we don't understand salvation by grace, we can't have a good conscience. So we can't have a clean heart. We can't have a good conscience. And then the last one is unhypocritical faith. Or it's unfeigned. We don't have to fake it. And I think because when we understand the truth, we know what we are trusting. And we can actually, it actually works. If we're outside of the truth, like if you're under the teachings of, you know, if you're claiming promises in the Old Testament, for instance, that don't relate to this present evil age in the church, your faith doesn't work. And you got these people teaching a lot of things that do not line up with Paul's epistles, and then pretending like they actually work. And so they have a hypocritical faith. In other words, when they go and teach from the Gospels, whatsoever you ask, God will do as long as you believe hard enough, and that doesn't work, well, that's a hypocritical faith. The Bible said God would do it. He's not doing it. You got to pretend like that works, and it doesn't. See, when you get into Pauline truth, you have the confidence of knowing anything written in there works. So I don't have to worry about following something Paul says and then have an egg on my face, or it doesn't work. But anywhere else in the scripture, things do not necessarily work because they're in a different context for a different time for specific situations or specific people. And so in Paul's epistles, we don't have to be hypocrites, because it is totally suited for us under grace. And it works exactly the way Paul says it will work. And so as we have these three things, that the grace truth produces, clean heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith, we can now actually have love. But apart from a proper understanding of the truth, you don't have necessarily agape love as God intends it, because you're doing things that are harmful rather than good a lot of times. So the end of the command is love. These other things do not produce love. Why? Because they don't produce a clean heart, they can't produce a good conscience, and they don't produce unhypocritical faith. And then in verse 6 it says, of whom certain ones have missed the mark. So they've missed the mark on the clean heart, the good conscience, and the unhypocritical faith. They've missed the mark, and they've wandered unto empty speech, stuff that doesn't do anything. It's not good for anything. It's empty. It's unproductive. And it says, verse 7, desiring to be law teachers. See, they want to bring law into the grace. They want to mix law in, add law in. They're desiring to be law teachers, neither understanding which things they say, neither concerning the things they strongly affirm. So they don't know what they're talking about when it comes to the law. They don't know what they say, and the things that they are so adamant about, they don't even understand them. So Paul says, and we know that the law is good if it might be used lawfully for its intended purpose. So it's not that there's anything wrong with the law. The law had its purpose, still has its purpose. It was given by God. And it is good as long as you use it for the purpose that God intended it to be used for. And the first thing Paul says, knowing this, that the law does not lie, it is not sitting there for the righteous one, for the righteous man. So it has no purpose. Those who are righteous in Christ, the law has, the function of the law is not relevant to them. The law has already done its work in them. They already realize they're sinners. Or how you can't come to Christ otherwise. And so the law has done its job with the saved person who's righteous in Christ. And now they've moved on. And so why do you want to keep bringing it back? And making these requirements and so on and so forth. He says, but who is it set for? It's set for the lawless. That's the first thing. So the law is for the ones without law. In other words, the ones who don't recognize there is a divine moral standard given by God. And accountability to God. So it's to the lawless and to the insubordinate. So they're without the law, they're not subject to the law. And the ungodly and sinners and the unholy and the profane, the father murderers, mother murderers, men murderers. Pretty sordid list here going on down. See, it's for men who are lost in their sin. That's who the law is for, set for. Because why? They're under its condemnation. And fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers, liars, oath breakers. And if there is anything different to the sound teaching, if there is anything that lies in place of the sound teaching. So here the law does not lie, is not lying. I'm not talking about lying, telling a fib, I'm talking about lying in bed type thing. You have the law. Law is not put in place for the righteous. And then here at the end, Paul says, and if there's anything different to the sound teaching, lying in place. So you have things that are lying in place. So if there's anything different lying in place to the sound teaching, and what is the sound teaching? According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I was entrusted. See that? What that which was given to Paul. So anything different, what's the law for? The law is for all these sordid individuals. And anything else that does not line up with, anything else that is pushing aside the sound teaching that is according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to Paul. So here we see clearly, as Paul's teaching through here, it's the revelation, the gospel that was given to him, that gives us the necessary things to have love. The clean heart, the good conscience, unhypocritical faith. And only with those can we truly express divine love, and to bring in the law is going to interfere with that.
to bring in the law is going to make it impossible to have a clean heart, a good conscience, an unhypocritical faith. And so,
getting on that hypocritical faith thing again, too, another angle on that. See, the legalist, he has to be a hypocrite because he's pretending like he's righteous, right? He's pretending like he is good enough. Whereas believers, we don't have to be hypocrites. We don't have to deny who we are. We're sinners. We don't have to deny that. And it still works because of Christ. The law teacher, he can't admit he's a sinner because he's being justified by his works. And so he becomes a hypocrite because everybody knows he's a sinner, including himself. He's just pretending, he's putting on a false front. And so only under grace can we be unhypocritical. Because only under grace do we see that we bring nothing to the table, that we have nothing to offer, and so we don't have to pretend to be something we're not, more than we are, because we're nothing apart from God's grace and His sovereign doing. Okay, we'll stop there.